Genesis chapter 9. Now, we've been reading all through these various chapters that are dealing with Noah's story, including the covenant. And here the covenant will be specifically laid out. We've been leading up to it in our reading so far. But Genesis chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. 1 through 17. And as you're able, would you stand, please, for the reading of God's holy word. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, for it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Please be seated. So this is our fourth installment on the covenant with Noah. And as we've been looking at the various characteristics, the general characteristics, we've been looking at some of the terms as we've gone along, some of the provisions that are there. We're going to dig into the provisions and terms a little more closely today. My intention is to wrap this portion up. We're going to try to wrap this portion up today if we can. But I want to call your attention again, if you look at the top of your notes page in the bulletin there, at what the thesis for this whole discussion of the Noahic Covenant is, the assertion that I've been striving to make as we've gone through. And that is, the fear of God's judgment is replaced by peace, and a peace that comes because of his faithfulness, and a peace that comes because of his promise. For those of you that haven't been here, we've been going through the book of Genesis, beginning at chapter 1, and we're working on through now, in chapter 9, since the beginning of the year. And the idea that we've been really thinking about is by understanding the foundational story of our existence and all that is connected with that story, that we will not only be better theologians, which I hope maybe we are as a result, but in a way that's really secondary, though having our theology well-grounded is essential for the goal that we're after to occur. And that is that when we face this world with all of its corruption, with all of its oppression, with all of its uncertainties, that we will not walk in fear. Because we have a God who made all things, who ordered all things, who governs all things, and we see it worked out here in history with Adam, now with Noah. When we're done with Noah, we're going to move on and think about Abraham, and then we're going to look at Moses, and we're going to look at David and see how God, through all of these historical covenants, has laid out very clearly his character, his purposes, so that you and I, when we face the challenges that we face, don't walk through this life in fear. And I'm not just thinking about the big global fears, you know, about, as Mike referred to, some of the things like politics and all of that sort of thing on the national or global scale. And certainly there's a lot there that could cause us concern. And I don't mean, I'm not trying to be funny here when I say this, but just by way of contrast, I'm not just talking about quote-unquote big fears. I'm talking about being able to turn the lights off at night and not be afraid of the dark. The simple little fears that plague us every day, that threaten to undermine our faith and confidence in our God. Because he's not just the God of the big things. He's the God of little things as well. And so in every aspect of our lives, we may walk without fear. And we've seen how the foundations that God has laid in his character, in his actions, in his faithfulness, in his promises, are deterrents against fear. And so this is no exception. The covenant made with Noah is no exception. In fact, as we read through these verses here today, over and over and over, we had stated here of what God said he would do. And as Mike pointed out to us, as we read from Psalm 89, the things that God said he will do and the things that he will not do, and that one jumped out at me. I will not break covenant with you. I will not alter the word that has come out of my mouth. This is our faithful God. And this is why we're going over this, to encourage our hearts, not just that we might understand better about what's going on in these texts from an academic standpoint. So, I provided for you an outline that I ran across years ago that I thought was very, very helpful in looking at the whole scope. And particularly since we've taken several weeks to go through this, I thought it would be a good idea to take a look again at the scope of this account with Noah. And this layout here is a beautiful way of doing so. It's from an article, a very academic article out of the Journal of Biblical Literature, called From Analysis to Synthesis, the Interpretation of Genesis 1 through 11. Now, that doesn't sound very devotional, does it? But when you look at how the Lord ordered this story and what he wants to teach us from the account of Noah, I find it pretty exciting. Because at the heart of this story about floods and arks and animals and sacrifices and death, destruction, and all of that, at the heart of this is the concept of remembrance. And you can't get a whole lot more devotionally exciting than to think about how the Lord remembers his people. And it's truly, structurally and thematically, remembrance is at the heart of this account. It's right there in chapter 8, verse 1. Of course, we read that last week. Then God remembered Noah. And it just seems like, yeah, when we read it with our Western eyes, we see that as, okay, the Lord's moving us along to the next little part of the narrative here. But no, that is the heart. That's the whole point. And that's what I want to encourage you about. That's why we can take this from just being an academic understanding of what happened with Noah to saying, this is God's story to me to impress upon me that I am not forgotten. And I do, therefore, need not fear, and indeed must not fear. So take a look there at the outline. I didn't bother with any blanks or anything else so you can fill them in. I just provided it for you there. Feel free to take that home and study it, but let's go over it real quickly. Notice in the corresponding points as it moves towards the center. At the beginning of the account with Noah, you see the corruption in the earth, violence in the Lord's creations in chapter 6. In chapter 9, which we just read, 1 through 7, what is God's remedy for that violence? What is God's remedy for all that wickedness? His preservation, blessings that will come upon the earth once again, entering into covenant. The Adamic covenant had been violated. God renews covenant with his people through Noah. There are four specific addresses by the Lord in the whole account with Noah. And this chapter 9 was the fourth one. When we move down into the section there in chapter 6, verse 13, the first divine address is there, and he is resolving to destroy the earth that he's made. In chapter 8, corresponding, there's another resolution. This is part of the third address. God is resolved to preserve order. Then in the second divine address, back up in chapter 7, there's a command to enter the ark. And the third address in chapter 8, the command to leave the ark. So you can see the correspondence that just goes back and forth here. And then in chapter 7, 11 through 16, the flood begins. And in chapter 8, verse 6 through 14, the flood dries up. You have the rising, or the earth dries up. And then you have the rising flood waters in chapter 7 and the receding flood waters in chapter 8. And right in the heart of that is God's remembrance. That these corresponding things lead us to the heart of what God wants us to understand by this covenant. If we get nothing else out of this account, it is that God does not fail his people. He does not forget us. I mean, what does it mean that God remembered Noah? The thought that is in this text is closely linked with the biblical idea of mercy or covenant loyalty. I mean, to our frailty, it may appear that God has forgotten us from time to time. You ever been in that situation? Whether for health or finances or just world circumstances or your family circumstances or whatever it might be. You kind of wonder, where is the Lord in all of this? I mean, remember what we pointed out last week in chapter 8? How long was Noah and his family in the ark? Almost a year. They were floating around, able to see nothing but water. And I asked the question last week, do you ever think that Noah wondered, all right, Lord, what's happening? What's going on? Are we ever going to see land again? I mean, you delivered us, but delivered us to float around here for eternity in a boat with a bunch of very loud and probably smelly animals. Is this really what you got for me the rest of my life, Lord? I'm sure some of those kind of thoughts must have gone through Noah's mind. But God... And it is in that context of him floating around that God remembers Noah. I mean, it may appear that God has forgotten us, but he has not forgotten us at all. So that this phrasing here is an accommodation to us. When he, in his good time, acts on our behalf to bring about his will in a way that we can understand and perceive, it seems to us, from our perception, oh, the Lord finally remembered me. He never forgot. Again, Psalm 89, he will not forget his covenant. He will not alter his word. And the comfort then that we know in that renewed presence and activity, when it seems to us that God has remembered us, well, it's a wonderful thing. And I think that this phrasing here in chapter 8, verse 1, of God remembered Noah, is... Even from an emotional standpoint, in the context of this whole story, this is the sigh of relief. This is what we've been waiting for. through all of the turmoil, all the violence, all the commotion, all of the building and the preaching and the animals and all the stuff that's going on, and then the breaking up of the fountains of the deep and the opening up of the heavens and the floods and everything else and all of that. And then God has remembered us. He's not forgotten us. I can imagine what Noah's sense of relief must have been like as he saw God's promises unfold before him in God's good time. Well, with that by way of a large overview, 30,000 foot view, as Mike likes to say, of this covenant and this account, let's drill down a little bit and take a look at some of the provisions that are inherent in this particular covenant and learn what we can for even greater comfort as we address the various fears and struggles that we have in this life. So now, before the flood, Noah's duties were pretty simple. Difficult in many ways, but what I mean by simple is there weren't a whole lot of options. The Lord had said, build me an ark. Okay, that's what I'm doing. I mean, people wonder all, you know, go through life going, oh, I wonder what God's will is for me. Noah had no question about what God's will was. He knew it. So he was building an ark in which he, his family, and a large segment of land animal life would be preserved. And we see that in chapter 6 of Genesis. The animals that God desired to preserve came to Noah on their own. God sent them. He didn't have to go out and drive them in. The Lord brought them. In chapter 6 and verse 19, the all flesh that is mentioned there really needs to be taken in the sense of all kinds of flesh. You know, God did not send pairs of every single species into the ark. It would appear that God chose the flood as a means to thin out the number of species left on land. Now, why would he do that? Rhetorical question. Let that percolate in your mind a little bit. If the same amount of animals were coming out of the ark in a renewed earth that had just been drowned, what do you think would have happened? All what vegetation was just beginning to come? It would have been ravaged. So here, this is another preserving act of God's wisdom, and that he thins things down in a smaller number so that as they grow, the earth can kind of grow back with them without devastating everything. I was talking with James yesterday. He was over at the house, and we were talking about my goat. Because, and why I got my goat. The reason I got my goat was to eat weeds, which it doesn't eat. It only wants to eat alfalfa and my fruit trees. So his days are probably not long upon this earth. But nonetheless, I think about the devastation that one goat does. And he was telling me about some ornamental trees and things that they've got out their place that Justine's grandma planted out there, and the deer have just kind of wiped them out, which is amazing since they have all kinds of vegetation everywhere else that they could eat. But no, they choose to eat the stuff that we really want to keep. Well, if you unleash countless hordes of animals on a fresh garden, what happens? It's gone. So the Lord preserves. Another, this is just another. You know, we've talked about this idea that Noah, the idea of preservation, is another key thought of this covenant and this story. So let's think about this now. That was before the flood. Build the ark. Get on board. But after the flood, God meets with Noah again. And that starts in chapter 8, verse 15, and runs through the end of the passage that we just read. And the specifics of that covenant that God makes with Noah now come out very clearly. First, in chapter 8, as we noted last time, God relaxes the curse on the ground and sets the seasons in order. Summer, fall, winter, spring, right? And and notes that, that's an indicator of his continuing faithfulness until the end of time as we know it. So the relaxation of the curse on the ground, that's one of the provisions here that, that God does. I will no longer curse the earth for man's sake, he says. We still have remnants of the curse. We see it around. But the earth, once again, is fruitful. It's productive. And that stain is wiped away. And then the ordering of the seasons, again, we talked about that from a preservation standpoint. Karen and I, 1 year ago, she may not remember this discussion we had one time, but we were talking about the whole idea of trees shedding their leaves in the fall. And this must have been when we were still back east, because it was more evident then. I think it was in New York. Out here it's not so much, except the larch trees shed their needles, but we don't have quite as many deciduous trees out here. But you know, why do they shed their leaves? And we were talking about, well, you know, fertilizing the ground and providing mulch and all of that for, you know, just the whole ecosystem that goes on. But we had the idea that, well, yeah, you know, the days are shorter in the winter. If you got all the trees still having all their leaves on, besides the effect of breaking branches and all that stuff with snow, the days are shorter and darker. So get rid of the leaves, you get more light in. It's lighter. It helps make the darkness a little less oppressive. And then, you know, there's lots of other things you can think about. Why is snow white? Do you ever think about that? Why is snow white? Can you imagine if snow were black, how would winter be? Yeah. Okay. I woke up to snow this morning, and I know some of you will think I'm nuts, but I looked out the window and I was like, oh, this is awesome. I loved it. It's beautiful. It's gorgeous to see this blanket of snow. I kind of prefer it over the mud. You know, the Lord, through all these seasons, he preserves his system so that it's productive and just keeps going and renews itself. And it renews us in the process. So, one of the provisions here, the relaxation of the curse and reordering of the seasons. Then secondly, God, and we read a little bit of this here in chapter 9 and verses 1 through 3. This reinstates, God reinstates the what's often called the creation mandate that was given to Adam to fill the earth and to subdue it. So that hasn't gone away. In many ways, the covenant with Noah is not really, it's not really a new covenant. It's a fresh reassertion of the provisions that God set up with Adam, with a few adjustments to deal with the changes in the earth that have taken place. One of those changes is found in chapter 9 and verse 2, in that God establishes a level of antagonism between man and animals. Again, this is about preservation, heightening instincts for self-preservation. And we see that today. Of course, people love it, you know, when they can get up close and personal with wild animals and feel like, you know, look, we're buddies, you know. And sometimes that works out okay, and often it doesn't, because they're still wild. But God does establish an antagonism. That the goat I was speaking to you of has an extremely well-developed sense of self-preservation. She is impossible to catch, physically speaking. And one of my sheep is even worse. There's only one thing that's actually going to catch it, and it travels at, you know, 1,000 feet per second or so. That's going to be about it. Because the rest of it, there's no way. You look cross-eyed at it and they go, I'm doomed, I'm leaving. And away they go. That is by God's design. I try to remind myself of that when I'm trying to catch this thing. Third, or fourth, I should say, in an effort of preserving the created order, and by created order, I'm not so much speaking of the physical earth, but societal order, God authorizes man to exercise punitive features, punishment, within the context of human government. We did spend some time on that, you remember, before when we looked at the Lex Talionis there, the law of retaliation. It has to do with the ultimate statement of man's authority in terms of dealing with someone who has murdered, that they're authorized and indeed required to require life for life. So that is something that is a further development of the seed thought that was planted with the covenant made with Adam. And then in verse 5, finally, God promises to never again destroy the earth by flood. That is repeated three times, 8:21, 9:11, 9:15. All of these terms, these provisions that we've talked about, specifically have to do with preservation. A preservation of a remnant, the elect of God, through the ages, so that he might show his incredible glory, incredible grace in redemption. And as 2 Peter tells us, and you might want to turn there, 2 Peter chapter 3, interesting passage that kind of brings this full circle. Why is God so interested in preserving the earth? When we can look around and see man's corruption, we can see the violence that is there, we can see his rebellion, and we marvel at God's long suffering, which is truly worth marveling over. Why he does not just wipe out the wicked here and now, right now. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, we read this: knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. So here, tied in with the account of concerning Noah and the flood, is the understanding that God purged the earth once with the flood waters, and now he's waiting. Wickedness is being stored up in the account books, if you will. And there will come a day of reckoning. God is not slow. He will judge. But he is preserving the earth now unto judgment. We don't like to think about that. That's not a very pleasant thought. But that's why he hasn't just wiped us all out again. There will come a day of judgment. And his wrath is stored up to be poured out in due time. But in the meantime, he's preserving things so that the number of the elect can be brought to full tally. And all of his redemptive plan can be brought about. And then the day will come, the day of judgment. So these are the terms that we see here in Genesis chapter 9 and indeed throughout that text. Now, every covenant has to have people who are involved in it, souls who are involved in it. Who are the covenant parties in the covenant made with Noah? Now, this is a bit of a trick question, because you might go, well, God and Noah. Well, yes and no. God, certainly. But it over and over again, right? It's not just with Noah. It's the parties in this covenant. God says, I repeats it at least three times. To you and to everybody that comes from you. To you and to everyone that follows you. All succeeding generations of men, of whom Noah is the representative. And this is in chapter 6, chapter 8, and chapter 9, where he makes a big point of it there in the closing verses of the section we read this morning. Now, this is important to recognize. And the reason it's important to recognize is because of the universal nature of this particular covenant. No one has an excuse for ingratitude toward God. No one has an excuse for acting autonomously in spite of Him, autonomously on their own, as if God didn't exist. The universal nature of this covenant, it's not just that God says, okay, but no, I'm making with you, do your best with everybody coming after. No, I'm making this covenant with you and with all who follow after you, all of us, every creature that is around us is responsible unto God. And this covenant makes that very, very clear. There are no conditions attached to this covenant, to the promises, which is remarkable, truly remarkable. Now, again, the earth is being preserved unto the day of judgment. But as far as the blessing of never again seeing a flood destroy all the earth, that is entirely unconditional. There is nothing in the statements at all saying, if you obey me, if you no longer rebel, then I won't do this. It's just flat out stated, this isn't going to happen. It doesn't mean the earth will never be judged entirely again. In fact, we've read just there in 2 Peter that it will be a different kind of judgment. But by flood, there are no conditions attached. This blessing is perpetual as long as the earth lasts, sun, moon, and the seasons. And very clearly, it's based not upon any conditional work, anything, any merit, anything else, solely based upon God's mercy. So the covenant parties, God and all of us. Now, some confirmation. I think all of us are familiar with what the sign of God's confirmation is. And it's a beautiful sign that unfortunately has been stolen by the perverse in society. But the promise of God to never destroy the earth again by flood is shown to us again and again and assured to us as we look upon the rainbow that he has so ordered. The natural sphere, of course, the wicked will look at our statement, you know, as God says, I'll set my bow in the sky. And it's like, oh yeah, sure, God just decides he's going to put a rainbow every place that anybody might be able to see it, and they mock at that. Well, no, God created a natural order of things so that water refracts light. And that's why everybody can see it, no matter where it is. It's not dependent on anything but the way God has set things up, refracting light into all the colors of the spectrum. Now, the word for rainbow, we call it rainbow because it appears, not surprisingly, after it rains. Or sometimes even when it's raining. But it's connected with the rain. But the heart of that word is the word for the weapon, bow. Which is an interesting thought. Most likely, God designed this so that, as an accommodation to us, the symbolism would be if you are laying down a bow, a battle bow, you set it down so the curve is up, strings down. You don't You don't have it at the ready where you can grab it. It's not leaning up against the wall or whatever else. It's at peace when it's in that position. And that seems to be, of course, we know what a rainbow looks like and the shape it is of a bow laying on its side, on the string side. The rainbow is the sign and seal of these preserving blessings that God has given in the Noahic covenant. And they are universal. You can look at some passages like Ezekiel chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 4, chapter 10, we're really familiar there with the rainbow that's around the throne, the rainbow that curls around the shoulders of one of God's angels that stands and represents him. The rainbow is an important reminder of God's faithfulness. You know, in spite of man's propensity to sin that we've seen here in this chapter, and of course we're already well aware of it, God gives this visible sign of his long-suffering, his patience, his faithfulness to all men until the earth does finally meet its judgment, so that all who deny God are without excuse. Because every living creature that has eyes to see has seen a rainbow at some point in their lives. Do you ever think about this? Now, Mike and Kathleen have been in missions for many, many years. Karen and I have been. Several the Sissons have been dabbling in missions for a long time and been very interested in those things, traveling overseas and all of that. You know, one of the things that when we go around and we're thinking about evangelism and all of that, how do you start a conversation? Where do you begin? Well, on what basis do you have to talk to people about this Creator? Do you ever think about the rainbow as being the ultimate conversation starter? Because it really is divine activity, and it's gospel about how the Lord preserves his people and about how he preserves unto judgment. You've got both the deliverance aspect and the judgment aspect that the rainbow depicts because of who put it there. I mean, what a beachhead for witness and missions anywhere in the world with anyone. You can talk about the rainbow and bring them to understand who put it there and why. So let's kind of draw some things a little bit let's kind of draw these threads together. God initiated the covenant with Noah solely on the basis of his sovereign grace. Noah's subsequent righteous behavior over the years that it took to build the ark, his faithful preaching of righteous standard to his world, left the inhabitants of the earth without excuse. Yet there was no repentance on the part of those that lived then. I still find that just astounding. Since, remember, the flood took place a little less than 1,000 years since the beginning of the world. And a great many of the people that perished were Noah's relatives. They were family. And indeed, we talked about, at least when he began, before the flood, a number of them, like Seth and others, were still alive on the earth. There was no excuse. No repentance, apparently. So God proceeded with his plans to destroy the earth, except for Noah, Noah's family, and for a remnant of the animals. And when Noah stepped out of the ark, talk about a fearful thing. I travel a lot, you guys know that. And once I'm at a place, it's not so fearful after a while. But when I first get there, particularly if it's a new country and I don't know the language, I'm like, okay, it's going to happen. I kind of walk softly, keep my eyes and ears open, try to figure out what's going on, try not to get myself in any kind of difficulty, and try to sort out what people are saying around me. And it can be a little bit unnerving, particularly if it's in a, we've been in some places where our host didn't meet us, we had no accommodations, we weren't sure what was going to happen, who was going to pick us up, how to figure out where to get money or food or anything else. And that kind of thing, it's a little uncertain, sorted out, suddenly life feels better, you know. Noah's stepping out of the ark into this renewed world. Nothing looks the same. Nothing's in the same place. Everything that they knew was gone. And in that renewed world, God blesses him by giving him something familiar. Because Noah undoubtedly knew all about the covenant with Adam. He lived according to it before the flood. And God reasserts in the same language the order of society, the order of I'll say it this way, the order of theology that Noah knew. God is saying, Noah, it's still the same. I'm the same God. I'm still here. And you've got a task to do now. Added to it some additional provisions that further revealed God's everlasting covenant. And it addresses some of the core changes in the nature of man. The essential purpose of this covenant with Noah, from a logistical standpoint, if you want to put it that way, is to preserve man in order to completely implement the plan of redemption as promised by Christ, and to completely bring about God's purpose in judging wickedness. I think I've provided you some passages there, from 2 Peter 3. Also John chapter 10, Psalm 22. The Lord's covenant is eternal. He's going to bring about his deliverance, his redemption. And no amount of wickedness, no amount of man's rebellion, no amount of man's pride can undo God's plan. And that ought to fill our hearts with encouragement and drive out fear. I mean, in the midst of uncertainty in this fallen world, don't you want to know that your God doesn't fail? That he will not break covenant with us? That he will not alter a word that comes out of his mouth? Now, let's turn this a little bit to think about the church and our own circumstances. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 18 and then running on through chapter 4 and verse 6, the account of Noah is referenced again. And there Peter is teaching that Noah was hidden in the ark to escape the flood as a pattern of being saved through water. That's in chapter 3, verse 20. And the connection is made there that the believer, likewise, is hidden in Christ to escape judgment. Baptism through water is the sign of that deliverance. And the picture of the wicked running headlong into what, you know, we talk about a flood of dissipation. Well, a play of words on there. They are running in their dissipation into a flood that will destroy them. And you see that there in that passage in Peter, 1 Peter. And also the contrast with the newness of life of one who is hidden in Christ. That contrast is vivid. Peter is making this point big time. The wicked reviled Noah, but they were lost. The wicked will revile you if you possess and demonstrate, live out the righteousness of Christ. But just like then, the wicked are subject to absolute judgment from which there is no escape. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." When you take all of these things together with the covenant with Noah, it all adds up to our thesis. The joyful reality that the fear of God's judgment And as a natural consequence, the fear of all things that are harmful and oppressive and ugly and hateful. The fear of those things is replaced by peace. The peace of God that passes all understanding, that has our hearts and minds firmly fixed by Jesus Christ. Peace of renewed faithfulness and promise. God remembered Noah. He preserved Noah. He renewed Noah and renewed the promises to Noah. God will not fail. Did not fail him. We have the everlasting, as long as the earth lasts, promise of the rainbow to remind us that he will not fail us and keep us until he will keep us until the day of blessing and judgment, when all things are brought to an end. So be encouraged, brothers and sisters. When fears are everywhere around you, it's time to look to the rainbow, God's sign, and lift your voices in praise and put fear aside, for he will not fail. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this blessed passage that we have about Noah and the covenant made with him. Lord, we know that in the days following this, that Noah and indeed his progeny would have difficulty walking faithfully with you. And yet, Lord, your covenant would not fail. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us in every way to be faithful to you, to put aside fear, and to rejoice in your goodness. Thank you for your preserving power. Thank you for bringing us into our state of deliverance through Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in his blessed name. Amen.